All right, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. You recall we ended with chapter 18 last week, talking about the sexual immorality, or what God established to keep sexual immorality in check. Keep in mind, when you're dealing with the law, and this is the law, this is what we're talking about. When the scripture refers to the law of Moses, this is what it's referring to, these books. And we're taught in the New Testament in particular that the law does not change the individual. But the law was given by God not to change us, but to restrict us. In other words, to show us when we've crossed a line. And chapter 18 seems to go down a list of things of immorality or immoral practices. And basically what God is saying in these chapters is, once you have reached this point, you've crossed the line. You've gone too far. And you need to retreat. And of course, several things were covered in this, to various types of sexual perversion, sexual immorality such as incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, all of these various types of immoralities that today are being called normal. And basically what God's message to us today needs to be is, we've already gone too far. We've crossed the line of God's righteous standards. Now we come into chapter 19 and 20, and they basically deal with how to deal with such issues. And even in chapter 19, what we're going to see, and in chapter 20, is in some ways a reiteration of many of the Ten Commandments. You know, so often we memorize the Ten Commandments and we get to know what they are, and often that's as far as they go, and fail to realize that it's not just that we know the commandments and kind of keep them literally, but they kind of have a broad spectrum to them. And chapter 19 sort of explains the commandments, reiterating them so that there is a greater net, if you will, that they land upon. And so it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 19, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And this is basically what it says in the law in the very beginning of, the very beginning of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, where it's first given. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And so, "I am the Lord your God." And here he says in verse 2 of chapter 19, "I am the Lord your God. Be holy because I'm holy." In other words, God's people should represent and reflect God. And if they don't, well, then they're blaspheming God. They're blaspheming his name. They're blaspheming his holiness and what he stands for. And so what he's saying is "I'm going to call you my people. Now I want you to look like my people and reflect who I am and display to an unrighteous world what a holy God is supposed to look like. And I want you to display God. Display me," is what he's saying, "through your lives, the way you live, the way you act." Is this not a message for God's church today? Of course. Those who call themselves Christians and bear the name of Christ upon their very profession, should we not be Christ-like? Should we not represent a holiness that is represented by Jesus himself? And that's the idea of this law. And so we can easily read over it and say, "Well, it doesn't really mean anything to me." Oh, it most certainly does. And so he says, "You shall be holy." Why? Because I'm holy. I, Yahweh, your God, I'm holy. And therefore, if we're going to be related, you need to be holy too. And he says in verse 3, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." And remember, we talked about this phrase, "I am the Lord your God." It's repeated some 40-some times, over 40 times, between from chapter 18 to the end of the book. Over 40-some times. In chapter 19, it's repeated around 14 times. And so it's something that's given to us over and over and over again to, again, drive the point home. God wants us holy because we belong to him. I am your God. I am the Lord your God. And this is what I expect. I expect that you would reverence your mother and your father. This is the fifth commandment. Honor your mother and father. Reverence them. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote that in the last days there would be astorge. He said there would be a lack of love, unloving. We would be unloving in the last days. In the Greek, the word unloving is astorge, astorge with an A. Storge is the word for family love. You put an A in front of it, and it becomes without family love. There are theists, those who believe in God. You put an A in front of it. An atheist is someone who does not believe in God or is without the belief of God. And so on and so forth. You have a Gnostic is one who has knowledge. An agnostic is one who's without knowledge. That's basically what that literally translates into meaning. And so in this particular case, Paul said there would be in the last days those who would be without family love. And I can't help thinking about just local newspapers and television broadcasts, news broadcasts, how the families treat each other these days. It's not unusual anymore. I heard it just the other day on the news again. Another famous child is divorcing his parents. Just this disgrace that takes place within the family. The disrespect that is paid toward parents. And in a world where mom and dad are so very often occupied or preoccupied in their own lives and their own careers and their own this and their own that, and kids kind of have to understand we're trying to you know, earn all we can for you to make a life really good for you. And so often what happens is they'll sacrifice the children so that they could build a life for the children, a life that they'll never realize so often. Because priorities in our society have gotten mixed up, messed up. Mother and father are supposed to have a place of honor. Mom and dads are supposed to be given respect. And mom and dads are supposed to expect respect. And in order to do so, you need to be respectable. And I think that's a message that this age needs to hear. Keep my Sabbath. And that's, again, second or third commandment. I can't remember now. I think it's the second commandment to keep the Sabbath. Fourth commandment is what it is. Keep the Sabbath. And again, it's the idea it was a special bond between God and the Jews. But the message to us is to remember about spiritual worship and gathering together with saints. It's supposed to be a priority even for Christians. And he says in verse 4, do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded images or molded gods. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord, and you can put the emphasis there if you want. And you're not supposed to be worshiping something else. This is, again, the second commandment. The first and second both kind of touch on this idea. God first, and you're not supposed to fashion any idols. Put no false gods before me. Do not make these gods. Do not establish them. Idols. And in our world, we think, well, we don't have idols. We really do. It's anything that becomes a greater priority than God in our life. It could be a car. It could be a person. It could be a child. It could be a job. It could be anything that has a greater priority in our life than God. And so often what we will do is we'll give all of our energy, all of our effort towards something like that when it's not really that important. And the things that are important, God and our relationship to our family, to our children, we kind of put those to the side and we'll sacrifice everything for it. That becomes an idol. And God says, don't do that because I'm your God. Live my ways. And if you offer a sacrifice, a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. And again, we've talked about this before. The offerings that we bring to God or that they were to bring to God were supposed to be of a cheerful heart, a free will, not by constraint, but willingly, Scripture tells us. It shall be eaten the same day. You shall offer it on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Now, is this necessarily a holy rule that he's talking about, this free will offering? Probably more of a health rule. Because imagine if you've got meat sitting out in the wilderness without any air refrigeration of any sort, then this meat's going to spoil. And it becomes abominable, and it's going to get you sick and maybe even kill you. And so God is actually doing something here in the idea of spiritual worship, but at the same time has a very practical application. And I think that's really how our spiritual worship needs to be. Paul the Apostle seems to hint to that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that you present yourselves to God a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because this is your logical worship. In other words, worship becomes logical and very practical. For us to offer our lives to God is really a good idea. Not because we get spiritual goosebumps, but because it's good for life in this world. It adds something to us. Not only are we moving God, but through the experience of our worship to God, God is doing something in us. And so it becomes a very practical exercise. Verse 8, therefore anyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. And what do these things mean? To bear his iniquity, cut off from his people. As we go through these laws, we're going to see this becomes a consequence. And there are several types of consequences. As we get into chapter 20, we're going to see some of what are called the capital crimes, those offenses against God that are worthy of death. Capital punishment. God exercised this. He believed it was important. Once again, why? As punishment? No, but more as deterrent, in the sense that God gave the law to restrain sin, not to reform sinners, but to restrain the sinner from going so far that it pollutes the entire community. And so he often would give these limitations or these consequences for a particular sin. Now, here it says, he shall bear his own iniquity, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now others, they would be killed, like I said, but in this particular case, this particular sin of letting or eating a sacrifice on the third or fourth day, in other words, leftovers is what it's talking about. And I try and get my mother-in-law to understand this. Leftovers are bad for you. And that's kind of, you know, this is just what you just have to understand that. Leftovers are not good. In this particular case, God confirms that. Leftovers will kill you. And maybe this is what he's saying. If it is eaten, he who eats it shall bear his own iniquity. There's a consequence for it. Now, what is it? What is it? What does it mean? Bear his own iniquity, cut off from his people. Let's just say that something happens to the person. Maybe it's diarrhea, vomiting. Who wants to be around someone like that? When that happened, they were considered, according to, remember that one passage was kind of gross, that one chapter we were dealing with about all the bodily things. It was nasty, and the idea was they were cut off. Once a person was in that way, they were considered unclean. And when you were unclean, you were separated or cut off from the people. And basically God's saying you can eat it on the third or fourth day if you want to, but you'll bear your own iniquity, and the consequence is you're going to be cut off from your family, from the people you love. Is that what you want? Go ahead and do it. Is that possible? Do we really need to see something very, very spiritual in this necessarily, or is it very, very practical? It could be either way, I think, but I think we can look at it in either way, and it's okay if you want to. But the idea is, if we don't do it God's way, well, then he'll let us do it our way, and then suffer the consequences of what may come. And so in verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, notice what he's saying here. He says, I am the Lord your God. And again, at the beginning, I want you to be like me. Be holy because I'm holy. This is what I would do. He's thinking of the poor. And he's saying, I want you, my people, to think about the poor. I want you to think about what they're going through. So when you're gleaning the fields, when you're coming through and harvesting your crop, leave the corners for the poor people. Sort of a, just an extra blessing. Remember the story of Ruth. Ruth went out and did some gleaning. She was being, they were, the people were gleaning the leftovers, if you will. Boaz came and found her doing that and basically wooed her into himself. And so we see this as a compassionate God. I'm a God of compassion. And he's saying, I want you to resemble that, to reflect that in your life. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And that is a problem with society. When you think about it, he's trying to establish the way people think. And a decent society is when there is honesty and when there is no stealing from one another. What happens when that becomes the norm? Well, if you're like me, I like to listen to local news. By local news, obviously, it's going to be, you know, the mostly Philly and the surrounding area. And you get to hear a lot of what is happening around us. And of course, when you get into these larger cities, there seems to be a lot more crime. People stealing and arson and all kinds of things that are happening because this doesn't become the basis for their thought. But this is when we're thinking, do unto others as you would do to yourself. This was the law of Jesus Christ. How would you treat others? How do you want others to treat you? And this becomes the basis for our thought. And remember what God is doing too. He's establishing decency for a society. And so do not steal. Don't deal falsely. Do not lie to one another. Why? Because that's decent. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What that means is that you know you're not going to keep a promise, but you swear to God you're going to do it. I swear to God. And in the Jewish culture, this was considered quite an oath. Somewhat in our culture, we still consider an oath, but when someone says, I swear to God, we know. I mean, we even had a president who swore he was telling the truth, nothing but the truth, and just didn't happen. That's the idea. Our oaths are not like they used to be in this day. In fact, to break an oath was considered quite a serious crime. You shall not swear by my name, and that means committing an oath doesn't mean cursing in the name of God or using God's name in a curse, though that's not acceptable either. That's more blasphemous. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not profane my name. How do we do that? Well, by not representing him, by living in a false manner. You call yourself Christian and you live like the devil. You live like one of his children rather than God's children. And that's how you profane the name. It's not necessarily verbally, but in the way that we live. And you shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. What is he talking about again? Society. Do not treat your neighbor poorly. Why? That degrades the society. It degrades the people that you're living with. He says, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. In other words, pay what you owe. Pay what you owe. Again, this speaks to us today, especially around Christmas time when we charge it on our credit cards and go a little too crazy. Pay what you owe. You shall not curse the deaf, even though they can't hear it. Listen what it says. Do not put a stumbling block before the blind, even though they can't see it. But you shall fear your God. Do you see the importance of this? Look, you can curse the deaf all you want. They're not going to hear a word you say. You can tease the blind, they won't see it. You can make faces, you can put stumbling blocks in front of them, laugh at them when they fall, and you think they'll never know it. But God will, and that's how you're to live your life. That's how we fear God. God sees it. God knows I'm doing it, so I shouldn't do it because God is watching my life. That's what it means to fear God. God is watching my life, and I live before him, not before the deaf person who really can't hear when I mock him, or the blind person who really can't see when I tease him. But I live before a God who sees it all. That's where integrity comes from. Integrity is the way you live your life when no one's watching. That's what integrity is about. How do you live your life when no one's watching and no one's listening? And that's when we're living in the fear of the Lord. You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not, and this is an injustice. He says it's an injustice when you are partial to the poor or show honor to the person of the mighty or the rich. And James tells us the same thing. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. What's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong. You don't say, well, he's a poor person, and he really couldn't help himself, and that's why he stole. No, stealing is stealing. And whether you're poor or not, you still must pay the piper for your actions. And you know, we live in a world where all this is kind of messed up, and all this doesn't make any sense anymore. But God says, establish these standards, and you're going to see the benefit of it. And you're going to see it work its way through the social system and in up the ranks and down the ranks, up to the top of society and down to the bottom of society, because there is no judgment whether you're poor or whether you're rich. These are the standards. Don't steal. Don't speak falsely. Don't treat people poorly. Don't treat people rudely. And that goes for everybody. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. What's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong, and leave it at that. You shall not go about as a talebearer. False witness, thou shalt not bear false witness, ninth commandment. Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Remember, Jesus said, you're not to look upon a woman with lust in your heart. It's just as well as just as equal to committing adultery. Nor shall you hate your brother in your heart. It's just like murder. You've committed murder. And so here is where his thought is coming from, in that he wrote this just as well as he wrote or spoke in the New Testament. He wrote these things. It came from the heart of God because he is God. And so from his own heart, he's saying, do not hate your brother in your heart. Because if you hate in your heart, it's just a matter of time that what comes from your heart will work its way out, whether it works its way out into your mouth, through your lips, and the words that you say, or the things that you do. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what happens is our heart becomes the place where all evil flows from. And so what God is saying is if you have evil in your heart or hatred in your heart, you're in trouble. Now, the problem with the law was it only pointed it out. It didn't give the power to change it. And in Christ, we have the power to change these attitudes and these feelings, because what works is God's ability through Christ to change the heart of a person. He says, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In other words, if you know he's done something wrong, don't keep silent about it. Get involved. You ever heard someone say that? Well, I don't really want to get involved. Yeah, it's your responsibility to get involved. If you've seen your neighbor do something that's wrong or moral or illegal, he's saying, you go and bring it up. I saw what you did last summer. That's that movie. I didn't see it, but it came out. Catchy title. Imagine if that was God speaking. I saw what you did last summer. You think you got away with it, but we got to deal with it. And this is basically what God is saying. To be loving toward your neighbor sometimes means to rebuke them. What? Think about it. What is this saying? You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. If you see them in sin, say something. That's love. It is not love to cover it. It is not love to look the other way. It is not love to ignore it, to pretend that you accept it or pretend that you don't see it. That's not love. So he says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is starting to sound like the New Testament, isn't it? Remember when they came to Jesus in the Gospels, they came to Jesus and said, Master, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, well, the first one. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. He said, the greatest commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And that's what the Hebrews call, the Jews call the Shema. the Lord our God is one. One God. It's a verse that talks about the triunity of God. He says, that's the great commandment. But the next one he said is just like it. And he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He was quoting this verse here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, if you do these two things, then you'll fulfill all the law, everything that we're studying now. This becomes the priority. And so to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love your neighbor, how can you take vengeance upon him? If you love your neighbor, how can you bear any grudge? If you love your neighbor, when you see him do something wrong, you'll go to him and rebuke him, and you'll talk to him. And once we do that, well, then there's no cause for bearing grudge. We're able to deal with things properly. But when we bear a grudge, it only plays itself out in the future in a harmful way, in a detrimental way. But instead, we're supposed to treat our neighbors in love. Why? Because that's what God would do. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. What is this talking about? Some scholars have looked at this verse 19. It seems to be changing a kind of a tack here, but it seems like when it says, you shall not let your livestock breed with another, it's possible that some have actually translated it in the sense of, do not let your livestock be unequally yoked. When you go through here, it talks about a mixture of things that God is saying it's just not right to do. In other words, you don't put an ox and yoke it together with a sheep. You're going to have a problem. It's not fair to the sheep, it's not fair to the ox, and you're going to have a messy field when you think you're going to yoke them together and plow with that type of a situation. It's improper, and it's possible that's what it's saying, and you can take it that way if you want to. And I think there's some spiritual lesson there for the believer as well. Remember, we talked about it, or did we? I guess it was last night in the Tuesday night Bible study. But it talks about bad company corrupting good morals, Paul says to the Corinthians. When you're hanging around with the wrong people, you're mixing with the wrong crowd, there are going to be bad consequences, and usually holiness does not prevail if you're hanging around the wrong crowd over and over and over again. And so don't mix with the wrong crowd. That is considered being unequally yoked. That is considered mixing together a seed that shouldn't be mixed. And don't do it because it's going to produce a bad consequence or bad results, bad fruit. Verse 20, whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging. And scourging is considered a whipping, but the idea here is that there needs to be a price paid. And this, to some degree, is similar to an adultery, except there isn't a marriage yet. And so there is a price to be paid for this type of behavior. And again, it's not adultery, but it is considered fornication. Fornication, according to Scripture, is sex outside of marriage, any kind of sex, and that may also include the homosexual, lesbian sex. It may also include heterosexual sex. Sex outside of marriage is considered fornication, and so God is prohibiting it. Why? Because if it gets out of control, you're going to have an unusual amount of teen pregnancies and unwanted pregnancies and abortion and everything else. That's where it leads. Because it gets out of control, it becomes casual. And I believe with all my heart that God foresaw the future, obviously. He knows all things. He knew we'd be fighting for a moral structure, a moral fiber in this land. In many of the other lands of the world, this battle has already been lost. I thought it's hilarious. I read a news clipping just yesterday in Rotterdam, Holland. One of the most immoral, filthy countries on earth as far as prostitution and sex and free sex and open-mindedness to such things. They just made a report in the news where these construction workers were fined some £30. I think that's around $40, $45, something like that, for whistling at girls. I think that's hilarious. As immoral of a country as it is, they got in trouble for whistling at a girl. I mean, that to me is, it just seems a little out of kilter there, a little out of balance. And so, I mean, if you're going to promote such immorality, you have to expect that men are going to behave immorally. I'm not saying whistling at girls is acceptable. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there's an injustice there, a hypocrisy there. You walk in some parts of Holland, you can walk in, and women are in windows undressed like a meat market. And you can take your pick of the ones that you want. It's what I've been told. I've not been to Holland. And I especially wouldn't have been in that section of Holland. But those missionaries that I know who worked there, the women missionaries anyway, they say it's quite horrid. So anyway, fornication is fornication, and God says, don't let it get out of control. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. And this is what it costs for fornicating with a concubine, an engaged concubine. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. And when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised, in other words, unholy. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. Now, basically what it's saying, and this is interesting, when you plant the trees, in other words, it's giving 3 years for the fruit on the tree to develop. It's just not proper fruit at this time. And I think that's interesting because it's possible that on the second year, fruit will grow. You might see one apple or one orange or whatever may grow, or a couple of apples may grow, or a couple of pieces of fruit may grow, and you could see someone wanting to eat that, and it's probably harmless to do so. But basically what God is establishing, and I've been recent, I planted some grapevines in my yard and different things, looking into it, reading it, and basically they say, take 3 years. All the fruit that is growing, pluck it off in the first 3 years. You don't even want it. And let it kind of allow all the nutrients to go into the roots and into the growing of the plant rather than toward that fruit that's just only going to be piddly fruit anyway. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But the idea is God is establishing this not necessarily as a spiritual reason, though he allows a spiritual application to it, but once again, it's very practical. There's a practical case to be made here. It's really smart horticulture to do this with your plants. Cut them back, let them be pruned, and throw away the fruit for the first couple of years. The fourth year is where it gets a little more spiritual. Give that to the Lord. Let it be praise unto the Lord. And in the fifth year, you can enjoy it. It belongs to you. Interesting. Verse 26, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. We've already talked about the blood aspect, but have you ever noticed how very often blood is associated with demonic practices? And this becomes a common knowledge. It's common knowledge for us that we know that for some reason there is an infatuation with demonic individuals, witches, and worshipers, Satan worshipers that are in our societies today. They're infatuated with blood. And obviously, they've been infatuated with it for many, many centuries, in fact, millenniums. We see that you shall not do anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying, which is the practice. Divination is this satanic practice of speaking with spirits and trying to foresee the future through demonic practices. We have in our society and cultures the palm readers and all these that are trying to supposedly see into the supernatural and help assist you make decisions through supernatural means. And this is all part of that. A lot of them are fake, of course, but there is a real aspect to such practices that Christians should not have any dealings with. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. This obviously makes no sense to us at all. But what it does make sense to are those pagan worship practices, especially around pagan temples and their sexual practices. This all had to do, Paul talked in 1 Corinthians 11 about the women and their hair coverings and all. He was speaking to the Corinthian people who were involved in such, not they themselves, but they were coming out of such pagan practices, and it all had to do with women's hair and everything else. And you read 1 Corinthians 11, you're thinking, what is Paul talking about? The woman's head to be covered, and if not, her hair has to be long and the man's hair long. And Christians read it and go, what? You have to go back and culturally look at it, and culturally looking at this. This is a funny thing, especially when you see people today, they do all kinds of things with their hair, and you're thinking, oh, they're breaking scripture. No, this is more around their pagan worships that were taking place back then. In verse 28, you shall not make any cuttings on your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to move on. Don't you think it's funny that we see in our world today this infatuation with tattooing? I think it's interesting. It really used to be, and many of you know, it used to be primarily an immoral thing. It was considered very immoral, but today it's common practice. I mean, you see all kinds of people just tattooing their bodies. Why, I wonder? Is there a real spiritual thing going on there? I'm not sure, especially when it becomes so blatant, you shall not tattoo any marks on you. Seems pretty clear command of the Lord. Of course, this tattooing craze is definitely something that has also filtered its way into the Christian community. Young Christians wanting to tattoo crosses on them or whatever, and somehow they don't seem to have a conscience about that. Perhaps they should. Why is the law given again? To restrict. It's given to restrict, to keep us from going too far. That's why the law was given. It doesn't have anything necessarily to do with the heart, but to keep the heart in check. When you come to a passage of scripture like this, if you're considering a tattoo, maybe you should think again. You may not understand why God put it here, but it is there. And so think twice. Now, if you're sitting there right now and you've got this whole honking tattoo on your back, you know, or behind your ear, or wherever you put a tattoo, we are under grace, and we're covered under grace. But if you're considering getting one, read this again before you rush off. There's got to be some reason why God says such things. And not to mention what the New Testament tells us about not being conformed to this world. Can I just say, this again was connected with pagan practices, worldly practices. There is no Christian reason for getting a tattoo. Is there? If you can show me one, well then, by all means, you're free. Let me say it even further than that. We are free either way. But the question is why? What is the purpose? I see some people kind of laughing, smirking, like, oh, come on, Frank, don't make such a big deal out of it. I'm not trying to. I'm just trying to explain a little bit of what the Bible says. If there's a good Christian reason for doing it, well, then maybe we can do it. But it seems to me there is a biblical reason for not doing it. And if a person wants to go against that, then I think you need to find a biblical reason to go against the biblical prohibition for it. My opinion, take it or leave it. Verse 29, do not prostitute your daughter, which, by the way, both of the above were connected to prostitution, meaning the mutilation of the flesh, the cutting of your own flesh. Mutilation, it's called in today's world. People would cut their flesh, hurt themselves. And also the marking on the body, connected also with the prostitution of the day, the pagan worshipers. They would be marked permanently with these things. Do not prostitute your daughter. I can't imagine any man doing that. To cause her to be a harlot. We were watching the news just tonight. Perhaps you caught it. A man was trying to get his six-year-old son to kill his ex-wife. talking to him over the phone. It's amazing, you know, what sick world we're in. He was trying to convince the boy, kick mom, hit mom, and if you can, kill her. He's been arrested, obviously. And mom was listening and recording this on the phone, recording, turn it over to police. They arrested the man, saying what a bizarre case that the guy was trying to hire a hit boy. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. Do you see what God is concerned with? He's concerned with the long-range effects of what we think may be insignificant. I've got 10 daughters. What's one daughter? Maybe that was what a person could think of. I can't imagine. And when we get in further into the Old Testament, you just see some unbelievable things. We saw in Genesis, you know, when Lot gives his daughter to these men in Sodom. I can't believe that. I just can't imagine someone doing that. But this goes along with in our last days, in these last days of without the family love. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. And you see, again, the responsibility of the individual. To think that what you do doesn't matter is wrong thinking, because what we do as individuals matters as a whole, ultimately. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Notice a couple times now, verse 19 said, you shall keep my statutes. You shall keep my Sabbaths, my sanctuary. Reverence my sanctuary. These are my things, and I'm letting you in on them. So he's developing now a reverence again, a respect for God, because I am the Lord. Reverence these things, because I am your God. Give no regard to mediums, familiar spirits. Do not seek after them, to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Familiar spirits, mediums. These, again, we talked about them. Spiritists, we're going to see also in the law that seeking the stars, astrology. These things are prohibited. These are all pagan things. They have no place in the Christian's life. Pursuing extraterrestrials, seeking life outside of this planet, all of that is just waste of time. The only life outside this planet I'm interested in is the Holy Spirit, and He's in this planet. That's all we need to be concerned with. Don't waste your time, your energy, chasing after things that are none of our concern. Do not do it. He said, do not be defiled by them. They will defile you. Chasing after these things will ultimately affect you. And you might think they have, you know, they're no big deal. They don't hurt anything. Yes, they do. Trust God on this. That's what he's saying. I'm the Lord your God. I know things. Remember, we talked about this last week. I'm God. I know things. I know things you don't know. And I'm making these rules for a reason, because they're going to affect you. You just don't know how yet. And I know that they will defile you. Verse 32. And this I want you guys to underline. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. And fear your God. I am the Lord. So again, what's he saying here? He's talking about the older folks. Don't cast them away. Pay them respect. Honor them. Do not cast away the old people. Show them the respect that they deserve, even if they're not right all the time, even if they're not right in their mind all the time. Show them respect nonetheless. And honor the presence of an old man. And listen to this again, second time he says it in this chapter. Fear God. Fear your God. Fear that. Fear him. And honor those who, and notice he puts it in context here. You know, you're sitting there and, you know, God sees the way we treat one another, and especially in our families and the old folks. He says, if you fear God, you'll treat the older folks properly. If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The strangers too, fear God. Don't mistreat strangers. God sees it. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Who? The stranger. Love the strangers. Love your neighbor. You getting the pattern here? A person who is one of God's children should reflect God. And Scripture tells us God is love. And so love has to be the evidence of God in our life. He said, you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And what is he saying again? Remember from where you came from. Jesus told the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, remember from where you have fallen. And this is what God is saying. Remember your roots. Remember where you came from. What we would say in a Christian life, remember what it was like when you weren't a Christian, when you didn't have the light of Christ in your life, and not think of ourselves as being high and mighty because now we have Christ. Remember what it's like to not be a believer in Jesus Christ and try to reach them and pull them out of that through your love, the love of Christ that has changed you. Verse 35, you shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume, but you shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What is he saying? In your business dealings, you better be honest. Why? Because that's the way God is. He's fair, he's just, he's honest, and he won't cheat you. And he's saying, I'm the Lord your God, so I expect that you won't be cheating people either. You're going to be honest. And when you say, I'll give you 2 feet of this material for $5, make sure you give them 2 feet. And if you're going to cheat anyone, you cheat yourself. Here's 2 feet, 1 inch. If you're going to err, make sure you take the loss and not your customer. That's basically the way it is. Consider it a little extra. Someone comes up to you and says, you know, can you loan me $25.30? I mean, do you come up and count out $25.30 to the exact penny? Or do you just give them $26 or $30? Or, you know what I mean? Give a little extra. Go beyond. Don't hold back, because that's what God does. He's not stingy in any way. He most certainly does not cheat. So don't cheat. I'm the Lord your God. And then we'll close with verse 37. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes, all my judgments, and perform them. I am the Lord. And so God's saying, these are my things. I'm letting you in on my things. You're my people. And therefore, I expect that you'll live according to my ways, my statutes, my judgments, because it will be really good for you if you do it. That's what we need to take home from these things. You see how the law of God has just been expanded a little bit to kind of give clarity to it, bring a little more ability to explain how we're supposed to perform such things. But remember, the law restricts, and we are unable to perform it totally and completely, and that's why we're grateful to have Christ in our life who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Now, our requirement is to live for Christ, not the law. And as we live for Christ, we fulfill all the things that God would ask us or expect of us. And so as much as possible, we try and live according to his ways.